When is the last time that the power of God shook First Baptist Church? I'll repeat that again. When is the last time that the power of God shook First Baptist Church of Noonan? Well, I promise you this. If we prayed like the early church, the city of Noonan would feel the rumbling. And so this morning I want to talk about prayers that shake the room. Prayers that shake the room. And here's the big idea that I want you to wrap your heart around today. And it's this. When prayer shapes the church shakes the world. When prayer shapes the church shakes the world. When was the last time that the power of God shook First Baptist Church? That is an important question. Don't you agree? And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, beginning of verse 23. And, you know, one of the things that I always attempt to do every time that I teach the scriptures is this. I do not preach for Sunday afternoon. I preach for Monday morning. Well, you have to wake up and face the world. And so these big ideas and these points, I make my points as best as I can to be action points, to be, in a sense, mini sermons. So today's first point I hope that you'll embrace is this. Pray before you panic. If we're going to be a church shaped by prayer that actually shakes the world, then you must pray before you panic. Let's look here at Acts chapter 4, beginning verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So Peter and John had just been arrested for doing what? For healing a lame man who could not walk since birth. He was over the age of 40. So we know that he was paralyzed in his feet for over 40 years. And then, as the crowd gathered in Solomon's colony to the temple, they preached the gospel, really in response to the bewilderment of the people. And they wanted to make sure that nobody attributed that miracle to anybody else but Jesus Christ. And in that explanation, the temple priests, the head of the security team, the number two guy in charge, the chief priest, and many members of the Sadducees, the liberal group who did not believe in the supernatural anything, seized them, held them overnight, and then held a trial where these uneducated men from Galilee showed the wisdom of God in such a way that it shut the mouth of their accusers. And now they are going back to report to this congregation that has now grown to over 5,000 men. And that court that they faced was the very same court that Jesus faced when they condemned him to die. And the threats that the Sanhedrin made to Peter and John were real. They were lethal. And so they share this news. And what do these believers do? What is their first reflexive response? They pray. They didn't run and hide. They didn't form a strategy committee. They prayed. I want you to hear this. Prayer is where divine sovereignty meets human weakness. Did you hear that? Did you get that? Joel, I feel weak. I feel like my life is unraveling. What do I do? Before you panic, pray, because prayer is where divine sovereignty meets human weakness. You see, panic stems from the illusion that we are in control. When life spins out of control, quite often we put our faith in the wrong agency. But prayer signals something. When your reflexive response to pressure, to threat, is prayer, it signals something. It signals that you truly believe that the Lord is the only one who can orchestrate human affairs. The reason why we don't pray and we go to panic is because we truly don't believe that God is sovereign over every molecule floating in the universe. And the Church of Acts had a reflexive instinct to pray before they panicked. Why? Because this reflex was birthed out of a theology of dependence. Their view of God, their theology, the way they knew God, had been transformed when the resurrected Jesus gave the greatest seminary course ever given in 40 days. And it says at the beginning of that seminary course that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Isn't that what we need? Never read your Bible, ever, without first asking the Holy Spirit to illuminate your mind. And as you read, I pray that it will develop, as you read the scriptures, a theology that God is sovereign over all things. You see, spiritual power does not flow from public influence, but from private intimacy. Why do you say that, Joel? Look at me. Here's why I say it. Because even after the wake of what happened with Charlie Kirk and all the things, Christians are still trying to change America by public influence instead of private intimacy with God. I can't believe it. We all heard about the fire seeds of revival, and guess what? Young people are getting it. They're not just signing up and picketing all. They're coming to their knees in prayer saying, God, we can't change America. Who thinks they can change America? Why don't you stand up? I would love to talk with you. I can't change America. You can't change America. No, this next post I'm going to put on Facebook, it's going to change everything. No. How can America truly be changed for what is right? It's when the church gets on their knees and prays and says, we don't have the answer. We don't have the solution. Are you saying we shouldn't vote? Did I say we shouldn't vote? Are we saying we shouldn't participate in civil affairs? Have I mentioned that? No. What I'm saying is our first reflex should be intimate prayer with God, not only by ourselves, but with each other. Now, I want you to listen to the theology of these disciples as Peter and John escaped death and reported back to them. This is their prayer, and it's amazing. At the end of verse 24. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. What? Did you just read that with me? Their prayer does not begin with emotion, but with theology. Now, when I say the word theology, I don't see people jumping up and down going, yeah, because we have a misconception of what theology is. Theology is not something you go to a school and sit down and get lectures from. Theology is knowing God. Theology is when we read the scriptures to such a degree that we have an accurate view of the massive, infinite greatness and goodness of God. And so they call God Sovereign Lord because they acknowledge his absolute rule over creation and history. Before they make a single request, they remind themselves of who God is by quoting scripture in their prayers. This is almost as if in this particular passage that the scriptures were their manuscript that came out of their hearts as they prayed. A high view of God produces stability when everything else in life shakes. And if you live in constant fear, you have a small view of God. I don't get any amens on that? Okay. How do you know? Because most of my upbringing was an upbringing where I felt fear and anxiety and worry about what was going to happen to me. And when I became a Christian, I began to read the Bible, and I began to read about these things, I'm like, I don't have to live in fear anymore because God controls history. And if God controls history and I am in history, then God must be controlling my life and moving my life towards a point if I'll just cooperate with him. So the believers launch their vertical prayer by anchoring their perspective in God's rule over all things. In their prayers, they mention Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do they raise up to destroy God's anointed one? And here we see that Psalm 2, by their own prayer, was a prophecy that was answered in the 24 hours of Jesus' last moments on earth before he was crucified. Herod's arrogance is mentioned. Pilate's cowardice, Israel's rejection, all converged on the stage of divine sovereignty. What looked like chaos was actually choreography. Did you catch that? What looked like chaos was actually choreography. The suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus unfolded exactly as God had ordained before the foundations of the earth. Scripture makes this clear. So Joel, are you some fatalist that believes that God just ordains everything and we're just, you know, automatons walking around? No, there's prevenient grace that God gives us with free will. But I'm telling you right now, if you don't think that God orchestrates history, you don't read the Bible very well. All of the events of the crucifixion were choreographed before they ever happened by God's sovereign plan of redemption. And at Calvary, the foolishness of men displayed the wisdom of God, because they thought they had won, but they'd actually stepped into the center point of God's redemptive plan. Think about this. Human hatred became the vehicle of divine love. The cross was not man's victory over Christ, but Christ's victory over sin and death. And then verse 28 reveals that the very act of rebellion served God's predetermined purpose. So this truth, this foundation of understanding God and the Scriptures, was the foundation by which the disciples, in a moment of persecution and fear, turned to God. It was their foundation of prayer. If God ruled over the crucifixion and resurrection, certainly He rules over everything, right? So the gospel itself became the anchor of their prayers. And the proof that God always turns suffering into salvation. Isn't that encouraging? He always does. Look at verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Only after worship and remembrance do the disciples make requests. It's very interesting. The first thing they do is acknowledge who God is and acknowledge God's divine sovereignty over all things, including this moment in history that they were caught up in. And that order is vital. They worship before they ask, because who you pray to matters more than what you pray for. It's interesting. They didn't pray for safety. They prayed for courage. That is so opposite of what we hear today, even in modern church. They didn't pray for God to spare their lives. They prayed for courage to stand boldly for Christ. Yesterday morning at 11 o'clock, I was in this room and I preached the funeral of Larry Corley. How many of you guys knew Larry? Larry Corley started NGO, ran that ministry. We met. He came on staff as a volunteer, working with senior adults and helping us in many things. Several months ago, he met with me and said, Joel, I've been diagnosed with brain cancer. And I mean, it was a gut punch to me. And then he looked at me in the eyes. He says, Joel, I do not fear death because Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. And if He heals me, I'm good with that. And if He doesn't, I'm ready to go to heaven. 3 months later, he passed away. So I drove out to Gwinnett County yesterday from here, only a 13-hour drive. And I did the graveside. The only folks who showed up were his family and two people, maybe in their 70s, I kid you not, their names, Ken and Barbie. And they introduced themselves to me, and I was like, I've always wanted to meet you two. And you know what? You guys, this is the truth. I'm not making this up. They really looked great. They were like handsome. I was like, dude, what do? You know, and what kind of gel do you put in your hair, man? So Larry came to First Baptist, came to Noonan only 10 years ago. And I was reminded yesterday in the service that Larry had only been a Christian for 10 years. He died at age 73. He came to know Christ at age 63. So after the graveside, where I did a short sermon, I only went an hour, I was leaving to come back here, and they walked over to my car. My door was shut. They said they were coming over, so I opened up the door, and they're like, "So you said that you're Larry's pastor?" "Yeah." "From First Baptist Church?" "Noonan?" I'm like, "Yeah." "So it seemed like in your message that you were referring to Larry as a believer in Christ." That's all I ever saw, was Larry was a whirlwind of a person who loved Jesus with courage. Amen? He faced death with courage. A courage that I haven't seen maybe a handful of times in my ministry, and I've seen that a lot. And they're like, I'm like, "Yeah, he's a Christian." "Well, not when we knew him." The fact that he even went to church, like he hated going to church. I'm like, "Really?" "Oh, he told us he would never, ever, ever go to church. He wanted nothing to do with religion." I'm like, I can't even process this because that's so not Larry. I told him like what Larry was doing and how much he loved Jesus and how he faced death. Here's this, tears were in their eyes. They said, "We prayed for Larry for 15 years. And I got a front row seat these last 3 months to see somebody who had real gospel courage. And it blessed my life. And I think about this when they prayed. They said, "Lord, enable your servants, give us courage and your power beyond our human ability to proclaim Jesus." Tell me right now, how many of you have been, don't raise your hand, how many of you have been a Christian for more than 40 years, but you don't have courage to share your faith? I want to give you some encouragement. It's not too late. If God can save a 63-year-old man who wanted nothing to do with church and take him for 10 years and use him as a whirlwind of gospel preaching ministry, he can do it in your life right now. If you're breathing, your best days are not behind you. If you're not breathing, you probably need to leave the service. But that's what prayer is all about. Listen, it's calling upon the name of the Lord. And when prayer shapes the church shakes the world. And even in the life of Larry Curley, you could feel the tremors of his life. If God rules all things, nothing surprises him. Nothing is beyond his reach. We don't pray to convince God to care. We pray because he already does care. He cares for you. He cares for your struggles. He cares for the times when you feel that nobody understands you. If God made the heavens and the earth, he can handle your problems. When you're afraid of losing your job, pray before you panic. When you're afraid of the economy, pray before you panic. When you get that health diagnosis, pray before you panic. And it's interesting because the hardest thing to get etched into a church, I promise you, is a prayer meeting. It's the hardest thing. All four churches I pastored, even I started a church, and it was hard to get it going. Why? Because prayer doesn't feel efficient. I mean, we got so much to do, man. We got so much to do, and we got to get this going. We do a prayer thing, but what about this ministry, and what about this ministry, and what about this ministry? It may not feel efficient, but it is explosive. And the shortest path to revival is the path to prayer. And when prayer shapes the church shakes the world. Number two, pray before you panic. Number two, pray until there is unity. See, when prayer becomes our reflex, it does more than just shake walls. It brings hearts together in unity. Amen? So pray until there's unity. Look at verse 32. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. So Luke begins by describing a remarkable moment in the life of the early church. There was a supernatural unity that bound believers together in heart and in mind. I'm just going to say it. By the way, if you're like new here, I just say stuff sometimes that, you know, embarrasses the kids. But I say it because I love you. Particularly Southern Baptists. We're known for two things. I'm not joking. Evangelism and division. Tell me I'm wrong. Tell me that the media and the world has not picked up all of the infighting that's happened over the years with the Southern Baptist Convention. Do you believe that God has called First Baptist Church to bring life in Christ to every generation? Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Then we have to be a church that allows the Holy Spirit to bring our hearts and our minds together in unity. Not around unity. We don't fight for unity so we can have unity. We focus on Jesus, and Jesus brings us to unity. See, the early church was not built on programs, policies, or shared preferences. It was the result of the Holy Spirit weaving their lives together through prayer. And when Luke speaks of their hearts and minds being one, he's describing more than just an agreement on terms. He's talking about transformation. So the Greek words kardia and psuche, kardia is for heart, psuche is for mind or soul, they picture the control center of the human life. Are you with me? So the cardia, the psuche, the heart, and the mind, that's the place where thinking, feeling, and choosing all converge into one place. It's the operating system of the soul. It's the spiritual software that runs everything beneath the surface, okay? It's where thoughts are processed, emotions are stored, and choices are executed. So the believers in Acts were not running multiple programs at one time. Their spiritual software was synced to the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need today at First Baptist Newnan. But that kind of unity cannot be manufactured by a dude in a really cool blue jacket. It can't be produced by good music. It can't be produced by effective children's ministries. It must be a work of the Holy Spirit that the entire church agrees to. The early church did not achieve unity by organizing better. You're going to find this out in just a few chapters forward, because we all vault the early church as the epitome of everything good. They're going to have a whole bunch of problems. But they did not achieve unity by organizing better. They achieved it by seeking Jesus together in sincerity. And as prayer took root, something began to shift. Pride gave way to humility. Comparison gave way to compassion. Competition gave way to cooperation. And the Holy Spirit rewired their instincts from self-promotion to self-sacrifice. And those prayers didn't just move heaven. They reshaped their own priorities, because prayer produces humility. When you truly pray, you're saying, I can't do this. And humility is where we find unity. That inner unity took on an outward expression. Hearts softened, hands opened up. Believers began to view their possessions very differently, not as personal trophies, but as kingdom tools to be stewarded. And when the Holy Spirit rules the heart, possessions lose their power over us. And their generosity was not forced or coerced. It flowed naturally from lives that were surrendered to God. And as unity and generosity grew, so did their courage. You see, a praying church becomes a bold church because they're unified together. And that unity creates a community where you're not all alone to try to face the world by yourself. And then Luke says that God poured out grace amongst them. And grace is not a static thing. It's the living energy of God flowing through the hearts of his people. Prayer and grace are inseparable. And prayer opens up the conduit through which God's grace flows into the life of a church. And by the way, grace always moves us to humility. When a church humbles itself in prayer, grace floods every heart. The unity, the generosity, the boldness of the early church were not human achievements. They were the overflow of God's divine grace through a people who were dependent upon God, expressed through prayer. When prayer shapes the church shakes the world. How can a church be one in mind and one in heart with all these strong personalities? I've met a bunch of you. I don't even know how that's possible. I'm just a little sheep amongst all these lions and tigers and bears. My wife is laughing so hard. She's like, you are strong. It's funny though, when I pray, and I really pray, man, my heart softens. I want to make room for others, so against my flesh. And when a church prays together, self-importance begins to just fade, and that shared dependency together builds. By the way, we have that here. We have that here, First Baptist. Say amen. There's not a lot of churches that have this. We have this. People stop trying to win arguments, and they start seeking God's will. And I want to tell you something. You've heard this a million times, but it's actually true. It's impossible to hold resentment towards someone that you are sincerely praying for. I'm just telling you. And so often that's why we avoid. I don't want to give that up. But when you really pray for somebody, truly, God changes your hearts. I want to say this. The devil is not afraid of a big church. He's afraid of a praying one. My goal here at First Baptist is not to build a big church and we could be a mega. I've already pastored a mega church. Okay? No. I want us to be a church that's filled with the power of the Holy Spirit where God shakes the ground. I've seen him do it in churches. I've seen him do it, and he can do it again here. When prayer shapes the church shakes the world. This is why I want to invite you with a heart of grace, no guilt, to join us at the engine room on Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock anytime you can. I promise you, it is not boring. It's almost my favorite time of the week to come together, to hear the word of God, to pray. Because if we want the same power and the grace that flowed in the church in Acts chapter 4, we got to do what they did. We pray until there's unity. And I'm so thankful for the unity that's in this church. Amen. We all, who believes in life in Christ for every generation? Yeah, we've got that here. And then lastly, pray before you panic. Pray until there's unity. And number three, pray when you need provision. Who needs provision from God? Yeah, everybody. Pray when you need provision. Look at verse 34. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it all at the apostles' feet. Now, Luke is not describing some kind of forced socialism. And this is actually Karl Marx, the creator of socialism, actually used this passage to try to bolster his horrible, horrible ideology. No, no, no. This is not about forced redistribution. Luke's describing a spirit-led eruption of love. It meant that no one in the church family was left to face their needs alone. It was not an economic system that Luke was talking about. It was a spiritual awakening. The gospel had dethroned greed and enthroned grace. And their generosity flowed from what? From prayer, as they cried out to God. And notice the phrase, from time to time. It shows that this was not some rule, some draconian rule that everybody had to follow, but it was a rhythm of stepping into where the Holy Spirit was working. I want you to hear this. Do you guys think America might have a little bit of a materialism problem? Prayer snaps the spine of materialism, because when you talk with the Creator, you remember that you are not the owner. You can't grip what you've already given away to the Lord. And they laid their gifts down at the apostles' feet. What did that mean? That symbolized humility and trust in God. You can talk about faith in God and how you trust God all day long, but I promise you this. Where you put the finances and the resources that God gives you shows you the reality of your faith. Who wants to clap for that? It's true. Because see, faith in God says, hey, this money and these resources, they are not mine to manage. They're yours, Lord, to multiply. And so Luke zooms in on one man, Barnabas. Barnabas was a Hebrew. His Hebrew name was Joseph, but the apostles nicknamed him Son of Encouragement. Now, that could be just about the best nickname you could ever have. Why did they nickname him that? I think it's because when you look at Barnabas' life, Barnabas breathed courage into the hearts of God's people over and over again. He was a Levite, which meant that he came from the tribe of the priestly order throughout Israel's history that were set apart for temple service. But the Levites were not given land in Israel, which makes this gesture from Barnabas even more interesting. Barnabas was from Cyprus, so he owned land outside of Israel's inheritance boundaries. So he wasn't breaking the law, he was exceeding it. In selling his field, he wasn't making restitution for all of his sins. He was just making a statement. What was that? My inheritance is not in this world. My treasure is Christ. And this moment foreshadows who Barnabas will become as we go forward in the book of Acts. Barnabas will be the man who disciples the Apostle Paul, the man who would champion John Mark after his failure, the man who would be the fuel of the missionary effort in the church from Jerusalem to Antioch. And Barnabas's generosity was not random. It was rooted in prayerful sensitivity to the Spirit. When prayer shapes the church shakes the world. Why do so many churches struggle financially? Have you ever thought about that? Well, in America, it's not because the people are poor. It's because the people's perspective is poor. A lack of generosity is rarely a budget problem. It's a prayer problem. See, when we say, hey, give during the offering time, I'm not going, we got to make the budget. I'm like, God, show our people that when they release everything to you, that's where the life is. That's where the life is. It's a discipleship thing. The outcome, God will take care of. And when prayer fades, fear takes over, and fear never writes generous checks. Oh, you want me to say that again? Okay, I will. I could see it. When prayer fades, fear takes over, and fear never writes generous checks. If you want God to move in your finances, hey, invite Him into your finances. I've been poor. Valerie, you know that. I've been rich. Then I planted a church and went back to being poor. And now I'm just kind of right in the middle. I've seen it all, man, in my life. But here's the one thing I can tell you. Since I was 18 years old, Mom Engel looked at me and said, Joel, you can never outgive God. And we have been, by God's grace, have been faithful to give to Him. And I'm telling you, God has blessed us not just with finances, but with so many crazy things. If I tried to explain to you my whole life, you just wouldn't believe it. Prayer is about giving, giving to the Lord before you think about spending. And giving, listen to me, giving to the Lord is not losing. It is investing. And God delights to multiply what's placed in His hands. How can you outgive the God who gave you His Son? So First Baptist Noonan stands in a defining moment. We must reach young families if we're going to pass the baton of faith to the next generation. Now I'm going to tell you this, okay? I'm over 55. I'm 57. Do y'all think I fit in the senior adult group yet? No? Okay, that's so cold. I don't fit anywhere. I don't fit with the teenagers. You know, Val says I act like a teenager. That's why she sends me in my room every week. It's not funny. Can I tell you something? Senior adults should never go, what do you have for us? Do not ever come to me, don't ever say that to me. I'm going to tell you right now, don't ever say, well, what are we doing for senior adults? The senior adults should be leading the church. The senior adults should be pouring in to the younger people. And by the way, in this particular time of American history, these younger people actually want it. They didn't back in the day, but they do now. And I get questions. I'm like, well, you know, where are we going to go on our next, you know, trip? I'm like, forget about going your next trip. How about discipling some people? How about bringing people into your world and showing them the love of Jesus? That is what this church is truly about. But I'm never going to let you off the hook for that. If First Baptist Church Noonan is going to be relevant in gospel expansion, we have to pass the baton to the next generation. And we can't just say amen. We got to live it. We got to do it. And a prayer-saturated church becomes a generous church. And a generous church fuels gospel expansion. Imagine every child who hears the gospel, every student who meets Jesus, every family that's restored. Well, that's what generosity accomplishes. Yes? It makes all these things possible. Imagine what would happen if we lived this out. No need would go unmet. No ministry would run on fumes. The next generation would see faith not as talk, but as a way of life. When prayer shapes the church shakes the world. When prayer shapes the church, the Spirit of God breaks chains of pride and fear and hopelessness. When prayer shapes the church, hearts soften, knees bend, and heaven leans in. When prayer shapes the church, unity replaces division, generosity replaces greed, and courage. Well, courage replaces comfort and casual Christianity. When prayer shapes the church, the gospel doesn't just echo from the pulpit. It erupts from the people into the streets. Because when God's people pray, walls fall, hearts open, and revival begins. When's the last time that the Holy Spirit of God shook First Baptist Church of Noonan? Would you just quietly stand and close your eyes for a moment? I want to ask you a question. I'm going to ask Julia to play just softly. In this moment, I want to ask you a question. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? Just take a moment of quiet solitude and discern what the Holy Spirit may be saying to you. How many of you are clearly hearing the Holy Spirit saying something specific to you? Raise your hand. Thank you. Here's my loving challenge to you. What are you going to do about it? The Lord loves you. He's not mad at you. He's not here to shame you. He invites you to step into what he's doing and experience the life at the same, it's the same life that these disciples experienced. It's dynamic. It is full of adventure. It is full of dynamic vitality. It's not about hype. It's not about names. It's about heart transformation. And yes, there'll be opposition, there'll be heartaches, there'll be hardships, but you will never look back on your life and regret following the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, take this time. Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to do a work that none of us would quench your work, that everyone in this room would know this is a safe place to express love, devotion, repentance, joy, that you would truly shape our hearts in prayer and shake this world for your glory. I pray this in the name of Jesus.